in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 to 12, and then we're going to be focusing on just verse 7. As we have been studying through the Beatitudes in the evening or the afternoon services, we're going to take a little break from Acts and do the next one this morning. Hear now God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Father, once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would be willing to use an unworthy vessel to communicate your truth to the end, Father, that those here who may not know you would be saved. To the end, Father, that those of us who do, that you would build us up and edify us. We pray that you would build your church. And most of all, Father, we pray that the preaching of your word this morning would lift up the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and bring glory to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, there's an old story. Might even be called a fable. Well, I'm sure many of you have heard it before. It's the story of the scorpion and the alligator. A scorpion is standing by the bank of a wide river and wants to cross. And an alligator comes up and sees the scorpion and says, What's your problem? And he says, I want to go across the river. And he says, Would you give me a ride across? And the alligator says, I'm not going to give you a ride across. You're a scorpion. If I get you on my back, you will sting me, and then I'll die. And the scorpion says, No, I wouldn't do that, because if I did that when we were in the middle of the river, then we would both die. So you can trust me and give me a ride across the river. The alligator thinks about it and says, Well, that makes sense. And the scorpion climbs up on top of the alligator and sitting right up on the top of his head, and they're halfway across the river, and all of a sudden the alligator feels this intense pain in the top of his head. And he realizes the scorpion has stung him. And the alligator says, Why did you sting me? Because now we're both going to die. And the scorpion says, It's what I do. I'm a scorpion. You know, man is very much like the scorpion, more than we would like to think. In the story, the scorpion stung the alligator, even though it meant certain destruction for him. He was doing what comes natural for scorpions. Now, the alligator had reason to be angry and upset with the scorpion, but he shouldn't have been surprised. His initial instincts were correct. So let me ask you this. Are you ever surprised when you see things that are happening in this world? When you see a bus that's blown up with women and children in it? When you read about a bomber walking into a crowded square and detonating a bomb, are you surprised? Well, you shouldn't be. You should be angry. You should mourn. You should do what you can do to help the victims, but you really shouldn't be surprised. Because since the fall of man, man is by nature a sinner. And that is what he does. man sins because he is a sinner. And left unchecked, that sin can get very depraved, can it? All the evil and wickedness in the world is not a result of bad behavior. It is a result of the sin nature of man. Man is constantly sinning, and much like the scorpion in the story, he is doing so to his own destruction. And yet, he continues to do so. Why? Because it's in his nature. But then, something marvelous happens. Not to all men. But on occasion, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon a sinner, and he performs radical heart surgery, and he takes out that heart of stone, gives the sinner a heart of flesh, and the sinner is born again. And he's given a new nature. The sinner, who would never look to God, suddenly sees his sinful condition, he mourns over his sin, he repents, and he starts to seek God's righteousness. Change has come into the life that was headed for certain destruction. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have become." And the driving force within the new Christian has changed. It is no longer seeking always to do the wrong thing or going on the wrong path. The new motivation is for living is the desire to please your Savior and your Heavenly Father. Now, there's a crucial point that must be emphasized here. What has occurred in the heart of the person who has been born again is not merely a change in behavior. It is a change in his very being, in the essence of who he is. The change in the behavior of the Christian is an outgrowth of the change of the inner man. My family used to be avid All in the Family fans. Now, I know that that's on reruns now, so some of you younger people may have had an opportunity to watch it, but there is one classic episode, I think, that details what I'm talking about. If you know the story of Archie Bunker, and he was always at odds with everybody, and at this time he's at odds with his daughter Gloria, and they're really going at it, and he's just being Archie, and he's just really demeaning her and coming down on her, and finally she bursts into tears, and she runs out of the house. And then Edith starts crying. And she turns, and she runs out of the house. And just as she gets to the door, Archie, in his most sarcastic voice, says, "And where do you think you're going?" And Edith, in her tears, turns around and says, "I'm her mother. That's where I'm going." Now, Edith could have been a theologian. Because what her typical little things, "I'm her mother, that's where I'm going," may not seem to make sense, but it makes absolute sense, doesn't it? She was compelled to go because of the fact of who she was, and she saw her daughter hurting. You see, what we do is a result of who we are. I want you to emphasize this point. Christianity is first being and secondly doing. I'm going to repeat that, because if you remember nothing else from the sermon this morning, remember that point. Christianity is first being and secondly doing. Now, this brings us once again to our study in the Beatitudes. Now, if you've been listening or you've been following along as we studied the Beatitudes, you know that they are descriptions of the character of every true Christian. The Beatitudes are not natural qualities that one is born with. They are the result of the new birth in the life of the believer. the characteristics in the Beatitude cannot be manufactured or conjured up from inside yourself. You don't reach down inside yourself and muster up all the self-esteem and everything you can get, and all of a sudden you can produce these characteristics. These marks in the Beatitudes, these characteristics, are marks of the change that takes place when God makes a new creation out of sinful man. And I believe, I'm one of those who believes that in the Beatitudes we have a list, and it is a list and a logical progression of the things which have come to us as part of being His new creation. And we see that in the very beginning, that when God does this radical heart surgery, for the first time man sees his utter poverty in spirit. And this has caused a great mourning in his spirit. As if you really see the sinful person that you are, and your utter poverty of spirit, you have to mourn for your sin. And that leads to a humility before God and before men. A humility that was not possible before conversion. And then recognizing your empty and destitute condition, you hunger and thirst after God's righteousness, and God fills you with His righteousness. And then that brings us to the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Having been in a condition where you were unable to help yourself, let alone anyone else, you come to the banquet table of the Lord and you are filled. Now, of course, I'm speaking spiritually here. But now you come to the Lord's bounty and you're filled and you're ever so grateful. If you have been born again and your eyes have been opened and you see your utter destitute condition prior to salvation, and then you see what you have in Christ now and what He has laid up for you, you cannot help but being thankful. And that's why I chose to even preach on this morning, before Thanksgiving. For it is this overwhelming sense of gratefulness and thankfulness that moves you to being merciful. You see, because then the Christian keenly becomes aware of the plight of others. He recognizes that there are others who are in the same condition that you were before you were saved. And you can't stand that. You can't stand to stand idly by and do nothing to help them. And so you're driven by the righteousness of God to extend mercy just as you have been given mercy. And that mercy, of course, is first in the spiritual realm, but then it extends into the physical realm as well. First being, and then doing. Now, as we examine this beatitude, I want to follow the same format that I've been doing in all the others, and that is by first asking the question, what is mercy? And again, remember that the way I like to do this is first list some things that mercy is not. What is mercy? What is mercy not? First thing, mercy is not a natural kindness. Being an animal lover or being a tree hugger does not qualify you for the biblical quality of mercy. It may make you a nice person. Maybe. But it does not mean that you have the biblical quality of mercy. You know, there are many non-Christians who are kind and appear to demonstrate mercy. There are many non-Christians who are great animal advocates, who are environmentalists, who even do great things for people. But kindness is not to be equated with biblical mercy. That's not the way the Scripture defines it. Being merciful, it does not mean being easygoing or mild-mannered. You realize that easygoing people tend to overlook faults in others because they don't like confrontation. And they will let things slide instead of dealing with them biblically. And they may do this even to the detriment of the other person. and claim that they're being merciful. It has nothing to do with mercy at all. You see, mercy, in a biblical sense, works with justice for the benefit of the person. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now, I could go on with a list of qualities that it is not, but I presume that you're seeing that of all of these qualities in the Beatitudes, they are given by God at new birth. None of them is a natural born quality. So what is mercy then? Well, first thing we need to do is be very cautious about our definition of mercy, because mercy is one of the attributes of God himself. And whenever we come into a study where we're talking about God himself, we need to tread very carefully. We can never be flippant. In Psalm 86, verse 15, we read, "But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." And then in James 5, verse 11, "Behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So we dare not trivialize mercy, lest we be guilty of trivializing a very attribute of God. Arthur Pink says that mercy is this. He describes it in this way. "Mercy is a holy compassion of the soul, whereby one is moved to pity and go to the relief of another in misery." Thomas Scott said it this way. "It is an aversion to everything harsh, cruel, oppressive, or injurious. It is a propensity to pity, alleviate, or remove the miseries of mankind." And he further states, "It is a willingness to forego personal ease, interest, or gratification to make others easy or happy." In other words, it is a holy disposition that enables you to do things above and beyond the expectations of the natural world. It moves you to satisfy the expectations of our merciful Heavenly Father. You know, Jesus gave the most definitive example, I think, of mercy in his parable, which we read a little bit earlier. Luke chapter 10, the parable of, we call it, the Good Samaritan. And you know the story, the three people pass by, the man who has been beaten, the Samaritan, the man who's been beaten and robbed, and a Levite and a priest walk right by. In fact, pass the other side of the street. And then the Samaritan, the despised Samaritan, not only helps the man, stops and helps him, takes him to the inn, pays for his room, and says, "If there's any more expenses, I'll pay those too on my return trip." And then Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now the parable demonstrates that mercy is more than a feeling. It is an operative principle in your life. Mercy is not just standing by and pitying someone in misery. The holy compassion of the soul moves you to action. You know, it's an interesting thing, too. You know, the parable also demonstrates, and so does all of Scripture, that mercy is undeserved by the victim. The victim had no cause to compel the Samaritan to do all that he did. And in fact, if you understand why Jesus even chose the fact that this was a Samaritan, the Jews despised the Samaritans, looked down upon the Samaritans, and so the last thing that anybody would expect would be the Samaritan would help a Jew. So there was no reason to compel the Samaritan to do what he did. Yet he did it. Mercy is a quality that God desires to see in all his children. Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And while the victim doesn't deserve it, if you're a Christian, not only does God desire it, He compels it. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." And then Micah 6, 8, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." You know what? I have to pause on this for a minute, because the thought occurred to me as I was preparing this message. There are those who really demean the law of God in our society today, even among some Reformed churches. They say, "Oh, you know, the law of God, that's been abrogated. Don't bring the law forward. That's a relic of the past." Well, did you notice what Jesus says about the law? Go back and look at Matthew 23:23. "What are the weightier provisions of the law?" In other words, what is the essence of the law? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Have those things been abrogated? That's what the law of God's all about. That's the essence of it. My friends, they have not been abrogated in the new covenant. And then mercy is not some burdensome thing upon the back of the Christian. Romans 12:8, "He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Cheerfulness. You know, mercy does not hide behind pretexts or excuses. You know, I'll make you a bet that if you were to interview the priest and the Levite in the story, that they would have some pretty good reasons for not stopping and helping. I'm sure the priest could have said, "You know, I had a whole congregation waiting for me. I had to get in. I had to be in the Word." The Levite, with all the duties that God had imposed upon the Levites, I'm sure he could have come up with all kinds of excuses as to why he didn't have time to stop and help. But the Scripture is clear. There are no valid excuses for not extending mercy. Listen to what John says. 1 John 3:17. "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Wow. Let me read that again. You've got to get the impact of what that's saying. "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Do you see the heart connection again? If you do not show mercy, if it is not in your heart, how can you say that the love of God is in you? If you are a Christian, mercy must come out of you just as naturally as the scorpion stings. I can't help myself. I can't help myself but to giving to the needy and helping the poor and preaching the gospel to the lost, because it is in me. I can't. It's not even that I have a desire, or not even that God has commanded, but it's there. I have to do it. You know, the Bible provides us with some great examples, too. Think of Abraham toward Lot. Now, you know, Lot had not treated Abraham with the respect that he deserved. And then even when they separated, Lot took what he thought would be the best. And yet, when Lot was in trouble, remember the angels came, God was going to destroy Sodom. And what was Abraham's response when he found out? He started to bargain with God. "Please, God, you can't destroy this city. You can't do that. My relatives are in this. Lot is in the city." And you remember he begins, "For 50 people, God, would you save the city for 50? And yes, okay, I'll save it for 50. At 45, yes, I'll save it for 40. 40. He works all the way down to 10. That was mercy. Abraham, who had been born again, was showing mercy. He could not, he could have very easily, you know, that was Lot. Hey, Lot was a rebellious teen. He always did what was best for him. He always caused me trouble. Now, you know, he shouldn't have gone to the city in the first place. He's just going to get what he deserves. But he didn't do that. Please, God, spare the city. How about Joseph toward his brothers? If anybody had cause to pray for justice, it was Joseph. They wanted to kill him. They wound up only because of one brother, sparing him in the trench, selling him. And then when they finally come before him after he's been raised to the number two man in all of Egypt, and he had the power, the absolute right to demand justice, he could have executed every one of his brothers. He chose to extend mercy, even to the point where he wept. How about Moses on behalf of Miriam? Remember Miriam? Grumbled against Moses. Moses always gets the glory. Why is it always Moses? And God strikes her with leprosy. And what's Moses' response? That'll teach you, right? Don't mess with the big honcho. No. Immediately, Numbers 12:13, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Heal her. That's a heart of mercy. Of course, the greatest expression of mercy is not for relief from physical pain and even temporal problems. It is from the spiritual distress we are all born into. The soul that has received mercy from God cries out to God to have mercy on the lost of this world. The soul that has been saved by the mercy of God desires to see that same mercy save others who are just as undeserving as we are. Look at Stephen, the martyr. The crowd's angry at his preaching. They take him to the edge of the city. They begin to stone him. And does he begin to pray the imprecatory psalms? Does he call fire from heaven down upon their heads? In Acts 7, verse 60, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's a prayer of mercy. He says, the essence of that prayer is, don't give them what they deserve. Of course, we have the greatest example of them all. Jesus Christ. Look how he treated the men who had committed the arch crime in the history of the world. The very men who were crucifying him. The songwriter put it so well, he could have called 10,000 angels to slay them, to wipe their memory off the face of the earth. He had the right to nuke the entire country of Israel. And what did he do? He prayed for mercy. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's mercy. That's biblical mercy. The Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful. Now, why does Jesus call those who show mercy blessed? Well, there's several reasons. First, because it is the fruit of genuine salvation. So it is a demonstration. If you see it in your heart and others see in you that you are demonstrating genuine mercy, that's assurance of salvation. Mercy is a fruit of the love of God that was shed abroad in our hearts. Mercy is one of those characteristics that distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. Listen to some of these. Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. So it's a fruit of the genuine salvation. Second, because there is a temporal benefit to showing mercy. Proverbs 11, 17. The merciful man does himself good. James says to show mercy is to be wise. James 3, 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So there is this temporal benefit. It's wise. It's a good thing. And then you're doing yourself good when you do it. Third, the one who shows mercy knows that he did nothing to deserve the mercy given to him by God. You see, a Christian is truly happy and blessed because he knows what his reward should be and sees what it will be. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, if you're really, truly born again, then you know what you deserved. And you know you're not going to get it. You know what you don't deserve. And you know you're going to get it. And so you're blessed. You're happy. Fourth, the one who shows mercy is blessed because he knows that praying for mercy is in the will of God. You know, there is power in the prayers of the merciful. Look at Abraham. Abraham was praying for mercy. Lot was saved from destruction. Look at Moses. Miriam was healed. Look at Stephen. Was anyone saved through his prayers? You know, the Bible periodically puts little phrases in, and you wonder sometimes why they're there. When Stephen was martyred, and he prayed for the salvation of those, the Bible adds, "And there was a young man named Saul of Tarsus." Do you think the Lord may have used those prayers to bring Saul to conversion? What a powerful prayer of somebody who was in complicity with stoning you to death, and you pray, and that man became Paul the Apostle. Jesus prayed for the conversion of those who crucified him. Was that prayer answered? On the day of Pentecost, some of the same people that had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," 3,000 souls were saved after Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Now let me ask you whether you think it was Peter's eloquence or the prayers of Jesus that reaped the harvest. There's power in the prayers of the merciful. And then finally, the merciful are blessed because the Beatitude says they shall obtain mercy. Those who are merciful shall receive more mercy. Now, don't make the mistake that so many of the salvation by works people have made this verse. They try to make this verse say that, you know, you will be saved by the fact that you show mercy. That's not what it says. The mercy of God and salvation is not contingent upon you showing mercy. The mercy of God in salvation is granted by God in His sovereignty, not depending on anything in man himself. Just look at what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 16. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Aren't you glad of that? If it depended on us, not one of us would be saved. For Isaiah said, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." You know, and if that were true, Jesus would have to change the beatitude. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain justice." Because if we deserved it, then it would be justice. It wouldn't be mercy, wouldn't it? Because by definition, mercy is something which is not deserved nor earned. No, the fact is clear, biblically, that you show mercy because you have been granted mercy already. But the final mercy will not be apparent until the end of the age. When you stand before Jesus Christ, and instead of Him dispensing justice for all of your sins, He will grant you that final mercy. And instead of eternity in the lake of fire, everlasting torment, you will spend eternity in a state of intimate communion with our Lord and Savior. The ultimate act of mercy. You know, the Bible portrays a stark contrast between those who show mercy and those who don't. James 2, verse 13. "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judas was a man who showed no mercy. In Acts 1:20, Peter tells us that Psalm 109 was describing Judas. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." And Peter ascribes that to Judas. Look at a couple of verses just before that in Psalm 109. "Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken heart." That's the character of Judas. John gives this account of Judas in John 12, verses 5 and 6. He says, you know, "Why was this perfume?" This was after the perfume was spilt on Jesus. "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You see, Judas was not merciful. He received no mercy. He received justice. And he got just what he deserved. Now, I would caution you very strongly about ever demanding justice from God. Never demand justice. Plead for mercy. You know, it's interesting. In Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, Portia, the merchant's wife, is disguised as a judge in the hopes of helping her husband, who has gotten into trouble with Shylock, the money changer. Antonio is unable to pay Shylock the money he owes him, and he has put a pound of flesh as collateral. And Shylock now wants justice. And of course, I'm not going to give you the whole upshot of the play, but there's a very, very famous section of that's called The Quality of Mercy. And Portia intervenes with this very famous plea, and she says, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven. Upon the place beneath, it is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. I have spoke thus much to mitigate the justice of thy plea." Are you a merciful person? That's a most important question. You know, I know that in a room with this many people, not everyone can say that they are truly merciful. And that's because, like the scorpion in the story, man can only act out of his nature. And so you need to ask yourself, have you been given a new nature by Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus tells us that in Matthew 25, that at the end of the age, he will separate men into their eternal destinies. And listen to the way he describes it. In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will then answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice that Jesus says that the quality of mercy is so ingrained in the Christian that it will actually judge the genuineness of your salvation. If you are not demonstrating mercy, you have no reason to believe that you're truly a saved person. On that final day, which side will you be on? If you're here this morning and you know you've never bowed the knee, pray that God would do radical heart surgery on you. Pray that God will be merciful to you, a sinner. Repent of your sin and become merciful. Let's pray. Father, we pray and we ask you now that you would do a mighty work in us as your people. For we know, Father, that far too often we are not as merciful as we should be. Far too often we let things of this world get in our way. And far too often we manifest behavior as the Levite or the priest instead of the Samaritan. Forgive us, Father, where we have failed. Renew that spirit of mercy that is within us. And then, Father, I would pray for the person here today who doesn't know you, that you would have mercy upon them, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.